What did it cost you to get to heaven? Oh, nothing? What did it cost him?
Everything.
So my question would be is that if that's the case, shouldn't the world know that we are appreciative, not trying to pay back? But because of the price that was paid, shouldn't we say, you know something? You got to be kidding me. I nothing trumps him.
Amen.
He's for, I don't have to be, it doesn't have to be demanded of me. Doesn't have to be required of me. But if you knew what he did for me, you wouldn't even be asking me to do what you're asking me to do on those days. That wouldn't even be, if you knew who I was, what I was, where I was, how I was, and then he did what he did for me, and where I'm going, and who I'm going to face, you wouldn't even be asking me to be doing something on his day. Why? Just because I love him. Romans chapter number 8, I have some announcements, and I'll just say this very quickly, because I don't want to break the spirit. We need help in Vacation Bible School. We need help in Vacation Bible School. We need help in Vacation Bible School. Is anybody not here that we need help in Vacation Bible School? We need help in the nursery. We need help in the nursery. We need help in the nursery. Did anybody not hear we need help in the nursery? And what I'd like to do is to be able to take some of the pressure off of some of the ladies that are having to do double duty. And if you can help us, we would appreciate that. And if you can't, we will make it. We'll survive. But it will be nice if, like the old preacher used to say, many hands make light work. If we could spread the base, it would be great. Romans chapter number 8. I really am thinking about titling this. I just can't wait. I mean, it just sort of fits where we're headed. I want to try to get you looking skyward this morning. I want to try to get you looking upward this morning. I think sometimes the reason for a lot of our problems in our church today and in our own Christian life and Christians in general is that the devil in the last day seeks to wear out the saints, and what he does is he gets us so busy, so encumbered, so weighted down with all the things that we think that has to be done that the things that we really should be doing get kind of put to the side because we lose the eternal perspective. I dare say if we knew that tonight we were going to die or the rapture was going to happen, probably whatever we're facing tomorrow we could care less about. I do think that if we knew that maybe even in a week or a month from now that the Lord said, hey, listen, don't worry about it. I'm fixing to come back. You're going to be with me. I bet you. Look, I'm not talking about you quit your sin and quit your foolishness. I'm just saying I'd be willing to bet your priorities would change. I'd be willing to bet that our selfishness would change. Is that a fair statement? We would kind of say, you know something? It's really not about the here and now. It's about the hereafter. I'm going to make a pretty bold statement. I believe that if you're prepared for the hereafter and looking to the hereafter, that everything else will fall into its proper place. I think when our eyes get off of Jesus and where we're going, not just the place, but the person, I think that it causes us all kinds of problems. Here's why. I believe firmly that Jesus Christ, though He saved us and sealed us to the day of redemption, I believe He resides there and He has us looking forward to His blessed return. And I think that when we get focused down here on this parallel universe, we get focused on the things the devil's interested in. You say, why? He's the God of this world. So if you will, look in Romans chapter, I'll just read a couple of verses, chapter number 8. Let's look, if you will, please, in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? By the way, the these things are in verses 35 to 39. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, He's giving you a comparison now. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Verse number 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, I proved my love, I came and I died for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, famine, or nakedness, peril, or sword? It is a foregone conclusion in this passage that when a person gets saved, that is what they're going to face. And what he says is, what shall we say to these things? And he says, listen, when you face those things, if God's for you, who's going to be able to triumph against you? Father, we pray that you might help us this morning as we look into this passage, and that you might help us to be able to preach it in such a way that it would be an encouragement to the folks that are here. God, I thank you for the folks that are gathered here today. Thank you for the music that we heard today. And God, I honestly can say with the sister, I cannot wait for that day when you come to get us and when we dwell with you forever. We pray now, God, in that spirit, that you may help us this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I like to talk about heaven. I like to think about heaven. I like to dream about heaven. I like to consider things about heaven. As a matter of fact, I got to preparing about this particular message, and I got to thinking about Him who is in heaven. And I got to thinking, you know, it's been a long time since we just sort of took a trip to heaven. And I got to thinking about Jesus Christ that was there and the fact that He died for us. And oftentimes, because most of you have been around for a long time, I forget there's people here that have never stopped to think about, we have a place up there that's beyond anything we can imagine down here. And sometimes I may seem a bit harsh and a bit rough and so on and so forth, and I think it's because you can't maybe see what I've been allowed to see. Oh, and let me make this clear. I don't mean that I see it in the sense of physically see it. I see it with the eye of faith. I look back to Calvary and I clearly see a blood-stained cross and a Savior that died for me. I see that very clearly based on what the Bible says. There's no doubt in my mind that when He was back there, I'm sure Mary Magdalene was there, all the apostles were there, and all the other individuals that He helped out, I have no doubt. When I look back, I look into John chapter 13, I see Mary coming in there and breaking the box and weeping over the feet of Jesus and wiping His feet with her tears. I see it. You say, well, how do you see that? I see it through the eye of faith.
Amen.
I see it because the Bible says that it's so. I see that at the end of His ministry, He was not met with great accolades and appreciations and a white horse to ride in on. I see Him coming in on a donkey. And I see in the very same individuals who cried Hosanna that day, cried crucify Him the next day. I see the fickleness of individuals as people saying, oh, this is Him, this is our Messiah, because as long as He was healing and giving them bread and doing miracles, oh, they were so happy. But when they found out that His way of doing things was not going to be their way of doing things, they said, crucify Him, get rid of that guy. We're done with that guy. He's going to bring trouble. He's going to bring the Roman government down on us. And so we need to get rid of Him. We need to get rid of Him. And I see Him willingly, knowingly, going in there when they come up there to take Him. He's like, you don't have to come to try to take me by force. I'm willing to go. And I go into that praetorium with Him there and watch Him as they beat Him unmercifully. As He grits His teeth and as He does battle with the devil and with all the demons and all the powers of hell in that place trying to prevent Him from doing what the Father wanted Him to do at great cost. And so I see that. In a sense, I feel that. I clearly understand who it is that's responsible for that. I see His emaciated body, swollen from the beating and purple and covered in blood from the bruising and the battering. Eyes swollen, nearly shut, and tongue so thick from thirst, and Him up there still thinking about others. Still thinking about others. Still thinking about others. I get under conviction when I see those very ones that claim to have loved Him, deserted Him. I get under conviction when I think that I deserve better treatment than He got.
Right. Amen.
And think that it should be any different than it was for Him.
Amen.
And I look at Him and I see as He looks down at those that are laughing and mocking and making fun of Him, and He's the Creator of everything, His own creation shouting at Him. And He knows He's dying to redeem it. And yet He never lets His pride and His arrogance get in the way. He just humbly bows His head and He says, Father, forgive them. They're stupid little creatures. They got no idea what it is they're even doing. They don't have any concept of what's going on. I see that. I see also Jesus Christ dying and going down into hell and speaking and preaching to the spirits that are in prison, crossing the great gulf fix and closing that gate and stepping into over there and meeting the thief over there in paradise. I see Him spending 3 days there in fellowship with those people that are there. So I don't believe that. I think it's because you don't see that. I think it's that you don't understand that in this passage here, as we move just a little bit further, if you will, take a look at it and notice this, that He becomes your intercessor, verse 34. The Bible says, who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather. Oh, got an important part there. Well, I thought it was just all about Him dying, going into the lower part of the earth. No, He's risen again. But continue to read the passage and find out that the reason for Him rising again is so that He might be seated where? At the right hand of the Father, doing what?
Making intercession.
Can you imagine now the one that died for you, was buried, raised again the third day. He's up there now saying, Father, let me see. Here's how they really feel about that. And the Father's like, what do you mean how they feel about that? Well, I've been down there in the flesh. I'm telling you that they're whacked out. They're messed up. They got a disadvantage. It's the thing that they're clothed in right there, and they don't even know how they ought to pray or what they ought to do. And so, Father, forgive them. Well, he just asked for a car. He doesn't know. He doesn't need a car. He needs to walk because he needs to get some weight off. So, what he really needs is, just don't give him the car right now. I just want to tell you what he really meant by that. Interceding on your behalf up there where I don't have to have Mary to come through or a man to come through, but I got Jesus Christ to go through. My intercessor, where's he at? He's seated up there. Why is he up there? Because that's where he wants us to be thinking this morning. He wants us to get our look upward. He wants us to turn our eyes upward. He wants us to consider Him who also thought of considering us. What was His purpose? What was His death, burial, and resurrection? He's seated right there at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. What did He provide for us? He provided protection for us, verses 35 to 39. You take the time to read it because I got somewhere to go. I want you to understand something, ladies and gentlemen, that when He died, He did more than just pay for your sins. He put Himself in a position to intercede for you. He put Himself in a position that now a holy God who could not understand what it was like to be a human being now understood, has someone who's been there, doesn't try to tell you how to do it from the outside in, but walks in your shoes, knows exactly, tempted at all points yet without sin, knows exactly your feelings, your emotions, knows exactly what it is to strive against sin, knows exactly what it is, by the way, it cost Him His blood, knows exactly what it is to strive against temptation. And can I just tell you this? His temptation was so much farther than just the flesh. We're always bogged down all the time about the flesh. The flesh. Oh, I'm struggling with this sin. I'm struggling with this sin. Can I tell you that His sin was against the devil? His struggle was against the devil. The devil really doesn't have to mess with us that much because you know what happens? We let the flesh get us enough times. The devil's like, well, I'm going to go. Never mind. The flesh has got him. I'm good. Because the flesh and the devil's there. Listen, the Lord has to fight the greatest enemy of all. That was the devil. And can I just tell you this, that when He showed up, it wasn't the first time He ever saw Him.
Right.
Do you remember that before began, in the beginning? Which was whenever that was. Because God always was. And He wasn't sitting up there in the darkness and just running around thinking, man, it sure is dark around here. I don't know what went way back, and I don't know everything that's going on way out there, but I know this, that He was the beginning and He's the ending. And so he's sitting way back in there, and somewhere along the line He says, you know what? We got some angels here and they need a boss. So we're going to create some cherubim who are going to be around the throne, and then we're going to put one over the throne.
That's right. Amen.
Now understand, God is there and they made Lucifer at that time. So when Jesus Christ shows up on earth, do you understand? That's not His first meeting with the devil. All through the Old Testament, He, through the power of God Almighty, as God Almighty, and then oftentimes as a theophany, He does battle with the devil. As a matter of fact, in the book of Zechariah, He's over there saying, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. That's the Lord saying to the Lord, rebuke thee, O Satan, because the atonement had not been made. And they're fighting over Joshua. Read it, it's in there, it's in Zechariah 3. He had always triumphed over the devil as God. So when the devil showed up in the wilderness of temptation, that ain't God's first encounter with the devil. He knows what he does. He knows how he does it. But it's the first time he encountered him as a man.
Right.
And the temptation that never would get him and devil would never even think about bringing up as God, now as a man, he says, I know how to trip a man up. Give him food, give him power, and give him stuff. Right? So, you know what I'm going to do? He's a man, so the temptations in Matthew that the Lord goes through in the wilderness of temptation is as a man. People tell me all the time, it sickens me to hear people so superfluously, that's a big word, so sarcastically, so uncaringly, so, well, you know, if I was God, you don't understand, when he came down here, he was God, but he was all man. Tempted in all points as a man. He couldn't be tempted as God. You say, why? Because God can't sin. So when he says tempted in all points, yet without sin, he means as a man he was tempted and he overcame that temptation. He didn't overcome that as God. He overcame that as a man. What's your excuse? You get up there and the Lord's like, I know what that was like. I got hit with the same thing. Well, yeah, but you are all God. Excuse me, sonny boy. Some of the smart things we say down here to excuse ourselves and our sin, we won't open our mouth when we get up there to heaven. So what does he do? He's my intercessor and he has the ability to make an interaction for me. And why is that? Because he came down here as a man. Do you know why he came down here as a man? Let me just give you the short story. He created Adam for fellowship. Do you understand? He wanted to walk with Adam and talk with Adam and spend time with Adam. He didn't create Adam superfluously. He didn't just go, you know what, I ain't got nothing else to do. I think I'll just create Adam. And I think I need somebody to name the animals and I need somebody to do this and do that. No, that's you thinking. That's Institute of Creation Research foolishness. He didn't create you because he had to have you to take care of the earth, pardon me, uninformed for those that are visiting today. He didn't need somebody to till the garden. It wasn't tilled until after the fall. Every tree grew to the proper size and stopped. Was always perfectly manicured. No stuff like you're thinking, like, well, what do you do about the weeds? Use weed be gone? No, before sin, weeds were be gone. There wasn't no thorns and thistles. He didn't have to worry about it. He was barefooted. He was naked as the day he was born. You say, why? There wasn't nothing to hang up his feet or nothing, get scratched on in briars. You say, why? All he had to do was walk. He didn't even have to bend over to get his food. It's all right there on trees. He just walks around like this. And what's worse, he lay down under the shade of that tree and the thing fall down and hit him right in the mouth. It was a perfect world. And listen, he didn't go, oh, I've got all of these animals. What am I going to do? How am I going to name them? I've made a mess now. I've got trees I got to take care of. There's a garden to till. And what are we going to do if it's not properly fertilized and taken care of? And I better do something. God, what are we going to do? I don't know. We better make a man in our image. Because I got so much that he needs to do. He did not create you to do. He created you to have fellowship with him. The creator of the universe didn't create you. Listen, the doing came because of the falling. You had a perfect universe. All he had to do was eat, enjoy being there with his wife, enjoy all the animals in perfect harmony, and walk with God every day. You say, what a drag. Please have me move to that drag. I want some of that drag strip. Listen, man, you talk about heaven. I mean, lay down. No bugs. Thank God, no roaches. No mosquitoes. Nothing that's flying teeth riding around, you know, buzzing around, sleeping out under the stars. My goodness, man, wake up every day. Honey, what's for breakfast? I don't know. We got so many trees in here, we couldn't eat them in eternity. But take your pick. And now all of a sudden, every month they change. I don't know what the deal is. There's new fruit that don't taste like it did yesterday. God created you for fellowship. God created you so that he could come and walk with you and talk with you and spend time with you. But you know what happens sometimes? Sometimes the world gets us to the point that we get to thinking because of our infirmities, because of our troubles, because of our trials, that God's abandoned me. God's forgotten me. God doesn't care about me. I have to say, and this is just the kind of the hard part of the message, the man's world nowadays, ladies and gentlemen, has done this. It has turned God into a God of ourself. And we have now caused the universe to circle around us instead of around Him. And as a result, when you hear preaching that exalts and lifts him up, you're like, what's in that for me? I got trouble. I got trials. I got tribulation. It's rough out there, preacher. Yeah, I mean, that's an American way of saying, I got all my bills paid. The government covers everything. I got cable TV. But they're going to cut off my cell phone. Tribulation. I can't get internet service. Tribulation. Amen. I can't have cable. I got to have three things with rabbit ears. Tribulation. I can only eat out twice a week. Tribulation. Amen. In America, we have no idea of tribulation. The poorest of our poor are rich in other countries. We take better care of our people in prison than most people live outside of prison in other countries. But that's another thing. But here's what I'm saying. The devil's got you thinking that everything exists about you. No, I'm telling you that if you're going to make it through those troubles and through those infirmities and through those trials and through those difficulties, you've got to understand those things ain't about you.
Amen.
They're only going to be for a short period of time, and compared to eternity, even if you live to be 90, that ain't going to be long.
Amen.
Stop making this about you.
Amen.
It's not about you. It's about Him.
Amen.
That's the negative part of the message. I hope you'll receive it with grace and be kind to me. But notice this, he says in the Bible that there's some tribulations, some things that take care of and that he takes care of, that he watches over for. Notice he says in verse 26 about those infirmities, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.
Amen.
That takes away the prayer language.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit will utter for you what you can't be uttered. And He says, don't be uttering that stuff out loud.
Amen.
That's free. It doesn't cost anything. But you know what He's here to do? He's here to help you. He wants to see something happen for you. Say, why? As it is written, for thy sake, the Lord's sake. This is why you're here. We are killed all the day long. Here's how God sees you. Do you see the passage? The Apostle Paul says this, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Where's the love of God found? It's found in a new car. Yes, sir. It has to be. It has to be found in a new car, because you know what? That's what we spend our time praying for. Where's the love of God found? It has to be found in a new job or a new husband. I mean a husband. Sorry. It has to be found in a wife. It has to be found in a girlfriend. I mean, that's what he said. Where's the love of God found? Oh, I know what it is. The love of God is found in Him giving me what I want. Him answering my prayers. Could I ask you this question? When was the last time you prayed something that Jesus Himself would pray? You know what Jesus prays? He doesn't say, Lord, give me. You know what He says? Not my will, thine be done. You do what you want to with me. Okay, I'm going to meet you with some wood and some nails and a whip and a hammer. How you like that? He says, well, if that's what you know is best for me, fine. At least it can't separate me. But you know what? We think the love of God is found in us getting our selfish, pernicious, stuck-up, arrogant answers to our prayers. I wish that one of us would pray and say, Lord, here I am, send me. Not give me, not get me. Lord, send me. Lord, I want to go. Now, well, you thought about the cost. I'm not talking about the cost. Lord, I want to do something for you. When was the last time that in your prayer life, instead of saying, Lord, I'm sick, and Lord, my kids are whacked out, and Lord, this is going and that's going, and I got this problem, and I got this trouble, and I got this difficulty. When was the last time you took the Bible for what it says and said, listen, nothing is going to separate me from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus, and the real manifestation of the love is in Him.
Amen.
not in what He does.
Amen.
Everybody wants to see God's hand. Few want to see God's face. Give me. Help me. Lord, I just want to see Your face. I don't care if You're giving me or helping me or not. I just want to be with You. I can't wait. I can't wait, Lord, for one day that all of a sudden it becomes real. But Lord, I want to live now like I'm going to step over there tomorrow. I don't want to wait until the day that all of a sudden I realize I hear a strange voice that comes through the clouds and bursts through and says to me, come up hither. And I pass through the skies and then through the clouds and the darkness of this world and break out into eternity and I'm flying through the universe at the speed of sound. Past the birds and past the stars and past the sun who seems to grow dim just from being in the presence of God. I don't really think the sun goes out. I think what happens is the Bible says the sun refuses to give its light. You know why? It sees the light of Jesus Christ coming past him. He says, I ain't shining next to that, man. I'm just going to turn my light off. I could preach that passage for Christians today. But so, because so many Christians today are doing their best to try to outshine Jesus, you can't see Jesus anymore. The church has become sort of a configuration of spiritual competition. And you know what? We'd be like Mary. It's kind of like all the apostles are there. They're arguing over who's going to be number one, who's going to be the boss, who's going to be the chief, who's going to be this and that and the other. Meantime, they some stinky feet needing washing. Something needs to be done, but they're arguing over, hey, I don't wash no feet or nothing. But that's what needed to be done because that's what Jesus wound up doing. It wasn't the chief job, but who cares if that's what Jesus wants done? Bear with me. But here's the thing. Man's come along and it's all about me.
Right.
And the Lord says, man, could you every now and then make it about me? You're upset today. You know why? I'll guarantee you it's about the man in the mirror, not about him.
Amen.
Why is it that we dream about it, but we don't live like we believe it?
Amen.
I believe I'm going to heaven. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Preacher, I sure do. I got tickets tonight. I realize I need to... Lord said, yeah, that's not really about me. But you know, I'm just here. What I am is I'm your prostitute. You use me for pleasure and then you think you can pay me off and then when you're done with me, you put me out. God, I don't appreciate your freshness. I don't appreciate how you live and say you're a Christian. You make me the bad guy. That's immediately knowing you got a problem. So, well, I don't have the problem. Well, then thank God somebody else here does. You're too touchy about that stuff. You'd be real touchy if Jesus was preaching. But let's get back to heaven. The sun refuses to give its light. You pass through eternity and sitting out there floating in the clouds is a place called New Jerusalem. Now it's real. Now what you going to do? Oh, no, there's the city. I know what's inside those gates. Yeah, preacher, gates of pearl and walls of jasper and streets of gold. Yeah, but you kind of get whisked right by all that stuff and go right over to the judgment seat of Christ because the Lord's like, we got some cleaning up to do. How can you enjoy, now think about it for just a second, we're thinking about heaven, right? How do you think you could enjoy heaven with the stench of the world on you? Is that a fair statement?
Yes.
How do you think your carburetor's going to run clean when you run in dirty fuel through it?
Yeah.
Right? Look, if your car, you get up there and your car's going... You take it to the mechanic, he goes, well, what do you got water in your gas tank for? Sand and sugar in your gas tank? And you don't realize you got oil in your diesel fuel in your gas tank. What do you got all this stuff? No wonder your car's not running right. But you expect to run as a Christian and not be weary and to have the joy of the Lord, which is your strength, and you're running corrupted fuel all the way through your spiritual life. It don't work like that. It's like, well, I've got no power. You ain't got the power to blow the paper off of a peanut. You say, why? You've got corrupted fuel. Now think about it for a second. See if my logic plays out. Let's just try. When we get to heaven, do you think you could enjoy heaven and still be thinking, golly, I wish I was down there on the world. I was just fixing to make that 6-footer and I just knew it was going to go in. I was going to shoot the best score of my life. I was in the middle of the... And before the crowd went wild, He took me up here. I was at the ball game. I don't even know who won the blooming thing. He had to take me out. Do you think you would enjoy heaven with the stench of worldliness? Is that a fair statement? Yes or no?
No.
Why do you think you can enjoy church with the stench of worldliness on you? I'm not comparing the church to heaven. I know that it's a corrupted thing, but the church is supposed to be likened to a chaste virgin. The church is supposed to be a cotton-picking, clean place. It's not supposed to be corrupted with the world. It is supposed to, if you're living in the world, guess what? You come in here, it's like stepping up into heaven like Sister was singing and going, I can't wait. You'll be going, oh boy, I can't either. Because you're going to get up there knowing that you've loved the world, lived your life for the world, spent your time for the world, and now the judgment seat of Christ comes, and it doesn't matter about the world. And the Lord said, you think you're going to enjoy this as a great fellowship?
Amen.
I'm not trying to scare you or frighten you. I am trying to say this to you. Why is it that we have to fear and dread the judgment seat of Christ if we're doing the best we can possibly do? The reason we do is because we know willingly in our mind we are living for the world and not for Him. Because our eyes are here and what's happening tomorrow instead of what's happening in eternity. Man, judgment seat of Christ. What a thing. Now after we're done with the judgment seat of Christ, I won't spend too much time there. All of a sudden, you realize you're fitted with a white garment.
Amen.
The bride hath made herself ready, Revelation 19.
Amen.
And the garment is unspotted and it's pure and it's clean and white. And then about that time, the Lord's absent. You find yourself standing in the midst of a big, gigantic cathedral. And the doors open. And the Apostle Paul stands beside you and says, and you get ready to come through the back doors onto those golden streets, and there's laid out there now all of a sudden what we call a runner. Do you know why that runner's there? That runner represents nobody's ever walked on this before. This is prepared just for the bride, all alone for her to come down, a pure, clean, perfect virgin bride coming down here. And he rolls out that thing. Two little cherubim come over there, not little like babies, but the cherubim, they grab a hold of that thing and they pull that runner all the way down that thing. And that golden street is covered with a street as white as snow. They stand by. And about that time, you hear the maestro tap his baton. He turns to the orchestra. And the instruments come up. He turns to the choir and they stand up. And the doors open and that congregation of saints stands up. And here we come with the Apostle Paul saying, may I have the honor. And the Lord said, play. Here comes the bride, only put it the way I wrote it. And you'll hear the most beautiful music you've ever heard in your entire life that was written by the greatest composer of the universe.
Amen.
Be signed on the bottom there. Copyright, Holy Spirit. Prepared for the bride of Jesus Christ on her coronation day.
Amen.
To be not played before.
Amen.
That special day. This is written just for her.
Amen.
Every instrument in perfect tune. Every voice in perfect harmony. Down that aisle you come and you're looking around and you're viewing all these things here. And about that time, you stop and Paul says, hold on just a something. There's something missing. And you look at Paul and say, really? I thought it was all about the bride. I thought it was all about the bride. Isn't it about the bride? I mean, isn't this my day, Paul? He's like, honey, come on back outside. We need to talk. And you stop. And about that time, a door at the right hand of the Father opens. And the groom steps in the room. And everyone in that room goes, "Oh, that's him. Look at him all dressed up for the wedding. All fixed up for the wedding. He's coming." And he walks in and they play a processional. He comes down with the Father officiating. He takes his place at the altar. Only this time not as a lamb. This time as a groom. He nods. The music for the bride continues. Now there's a difference in the step of the bride. Because see, before she was like, "Ain't I pretty? Don't I look good? Yeah, drink it all in, baby. Mm-hmm. Don't you know? Uh-huh. He's really getting something here now. I'm telling you. Yeah, hallelujah. It's good, ain't it? Mm-hmm." And all of a sudden, you see him and you're like, "I wouldn't be here." And you have this urge, you kind of want to like, and Paul's like, "No, you're like, I kind of feel like I need to be." And Paul says, you're not a dog anymore. You know, I'm kind of feeling like that, you know, like I need to be down here." Paul's like, "Come on." But your pace is quickened up now. The whole time you're coming down the aisle before it was about you, but now you're coming down the aisle and you're going, and your pace is like, "I can't wait to get down there to see him. I can't wait to be associated with him. I can't wait for everybody here to know he's mine and I'm his."
Amen.
Let's come back to earth for just a second. Why not now? Because once we get there, we'll all feel that way. The way we show our love for him is not then, it's now. By having that same feeling while he's absent from us that we will have when we're present with him. Well, down we go and the Apostle Paul gives off the church. There's the bride. You work out all the details in your brain, but I got it going in my head right now. The Lord takes you. You step up there in front of the throne, the bright light. Before you could have never even approached unto it. It'd be like, "It's so bright I can't even get up there," but you're clean and white now. And you begin to shake and you begin to tremble and you feel the Lord's hand on your arm saying, "It's going to be all right, you're with me." You step up there in the presence of perfect, pure holiness. And the Father says, "Do you take this woman that you hold by the hand to be your lawful wedded wife? To have and to hold till..." Well, there won't be any more of that. I need another Greek word for that. Could one of you scholars give me another word to fill in? He'll say, "Until eternity." You know what he'll say? "I do." You say, "What will your part in the vows be?" You say, "Why?" Once he takes you, you're took. Whether you want to be or not, you're done. And he says to you, "You know something? A wedding, a marriage, it wouldn't be a wedding or a marriage without food." He said, "You know, if you read my Bible over there, I actually was asked to come to a wedding at Canaan. So I thought what we'd do is we're going to go to a reception." Man, you think the cathedral's beautiful. You walk over there into the reception hall and here's an ivory palace beyond anything you can imagine. You ever heard the song, "Out of the Ivory Palaces"? "Into this world of woe." Lord, I heard this sung about. He goes, "Yeah, every bit of this was carved out for you. It's virgin ivory. Nobody's ever touched it, and only my knife has ever carved it, and only my hammer and chisel's ever made it. I made all this for you. I'm quite a carpenter, if you can't tell. People thought all my work was just earthly, but I've been working on this thing for oh, I don't know, a few thousand years. Every time I walk in here, I'm thinking about what might else make it more pleasurable for you and what you might like. I've tried to pay attention in this place to every detail and every little thing that I thought you might enjoy. I don't think I've missed anything. You tell me, you'll be like,
amen.
All of a sudden, he'll say to the chef, have you got dinner ready? Yes, sir, I do. Who are you? I am. No, I am. Okay, I am. Did you make dinner? Sure. I've been cooking this meal for a long time. The last meal I cooked on earth down there was some fish and some bread on some coals by the beach. But I'm a pretty good chef. And I didn't want anybody fixing dinner for her but me. You see, ladies, that's why you always want a man to make dinner for you. God giving you little hints along the way. You think that's the epitome of romance. You ladies are going, I can tell your eyes aren't going like this, even they're going, got that dreamy look. He won't go to McDonald's and go put it on a tray, take it out of the wrapping and go,
hey, baby, I made dinner for you.
You sit down at the table. Strange thing about the napkins. They're all folded. See, attention to detail.
Right.
There's a napkin right there at the end of the table. There's little nameplates, you know. You got your name there and you go sit down there and the napkin's folded. And the Lord takes His napkin and drapes it over His arm and He said, I guess y'all been looking for this napkin for quite a while. He said, children, you ever wonder why I folded that napkin? I was sending you a secret encoded message to my believers only. I planned on coming back to the table.
Amen.
The resurrection is just the beginning for me. That wasn't the end of everything. I sent you a message there. All the rest of the clothes, I ain't wearing grave clothes no more.
Amen.
I wadded them up and threw them to the side. But that napkin, that meant I wasn't done yet.
Amen.
Boy, out they come. Here come the angels and here come the seraphim and here come the cherubim. And they're bringing out everything you can possibly imagine and every meal and everything you can have. And boy, the fellowship is beyond anything you can imagine. And this time, instead of the Lord saying, well, I guess I need to walk. Well, no more need for foot washing down here. You're already clean and pure. And you sit there with the saints. And you begin to drink it all in. And you sit there with the Lord. And even though He'll be at the head of the table, every one of us will feel like we're sitting right beside Him. You say, can you give me a picture of that? I'm glad you asked. It'll be like Mephibosheth. Don't tell me there were not other people sitting at the table. But Mephibosheth thought he was the only one at the table. And there were things that the Lord knew about or that David knew about Mephibosheth that nobody else knew. So what the Lord did was He seated him in a special place and put his legs underneath the table so nobody would know about his crippled past. So the seraphim, they finally come in. You're already seated. They're like, I wonder what they're doing seated here. I don't know. They're special guests of Him. You know how He is. He likes to take those kind of people in here. And so, might I serve you? Another angel comes by here and he said, man, I don't know. I thought them rich people was coming and I thought them sophisticated people were coming and I thought all the sophisticates in society were coming. What's the lame and the blind and the halt doing here? May I serve you? And I don't know, but you know how he is about people like that. What's all these misfits doing up here and that kind of thing? Can I serve you, please? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Sure, you're thinking. And they're thinking, but they don't look the same. And the Lord's like, just stay seated under the table. And you'll see him down there, and the next minute you'll think he's sitting right beside me. Because his presence fills everything.
Amen.
So you don't have to worry about that individuality when you get to heaven. It's kind of like, well, how come he gets to sit next to Jesus? He's so big, we'll all be sitting by Him.
Right.
Oh, if you could just get that picture.
Amen.
You won't be like, well, how come He gets to sit way up there? Uh-uh. You know what He'll do? He'll be walking through that place, and you know what you'll do? You'll start running through the history in your mind, and you're thinking, man, what am I doing in this place?
Amen.
With the most beautiful hand-carved golden table you've ever seen. Every piece of silverware, perfectly made just for that day. Nobody's ever used it before. It'll be used for one meal that special day. The table's set now. All they do every day is just keep it clean, waiting for the day. Keep it clean, waiting. No, it won't be one of them. Get the dishes home, my Lord. Look who showed up for dinner. They know you're coming one day. They're waiting every day. They get up in the morning and they go check the gate. Well, I don't know. Is she coming back yet? No, I guess she's coming around the mountain yet. No. Is she driving six white horses yet? No, not yet. I don't see her yet. One of these days you're going to say, she's coming around the mountain. Here she comes. And sit down at that table. There's nothing like a good dinner together for fellowship. It just sort of slows everything down a little bit, and you sit there and have that sweet fellowship. And then the Lord pushes back from the table, and He said, well, it's been quite a day. Really, Lord, it's been a day. Well, 1,000 years for me, it don't matter to you, but I do. It's been quite a day. No more time. No more clocks. Not on a schedule. And ladies, He'll talk to you at dinner. He'll spend time with you. And He gets done with that and He says, you know, I got a special place I really like. It's down across the brook, across the field out there. We got to walk through the garden to get there. And you say, well, what, nothing like a walk in the cool of the evening. And the sun's beginning to set now and the universe has been painted with those pretty pinks and purples and magentas and all that stuff. And that orange flames, yellow bright flame has gone to that sort of an orange color where you can just look at it now and it looks so pretty as it begins to set over the horizon. And the Lord says, well, let's go for a walk. And as you begin to walk, you start noticing there's no thorns and there's no weeds and there's no bugs and there's roses with no thorns. The aroma of those roses is beyond anything you have ever smelled in your life. It's almost as if somebody took those rose petals and crushed them like the Rose of Sharon. You come down off of that hill into a valley, and as you walk through, you realize you're in an entire field of lilies. And the perfume and the passage comes to your mind. Oh, He's the Rose of Sharon and He's the Lily of the Valley. He's been with me the good times and the bad times. And the lilies just sort of part out of the way as you walk through there. It's almost as if they know you're coming and they just kind of get out of the way. And you walk by there as if everything is attending to you. You cross a stream. In the bottom of that stream, that water is as clear as air. And you look down through there and there's every precious jewel down in the bottom of that stream. Just countless, countless, innumerable numbers of them. You get ready to step in that water and all of a sudden the water just rolls itself back and you walk through on the dry land of those jewels. And cross up onto the other side. And off in the distance you hear the neighing and the whinnying of horses. You see, the wind has kind of been blowing from you toward them and they've been created for a special reason for a long time and they've been waiting to pick up the scent that only the bride has. And they realize, and they begin to sort of talk to one another in that barn. You look over there on the hill and you're like, man, Lord, didn't Solomon have a stable? He says, yeah, he had one. But it was kind of like a little miniature model of what this is. You never seen horses so well cared for. You walk into that big wide hall. On either side you begin to look there and there's the most beautiful horses you've ever seen in your life. Coats like silk and satin. And tails and all perfectly, completely smooth like the strings of a silkworm when he first begins to produce it. So fine yet so firm. And eyes are blazing like fire. You stand at the entrance to those paddocks and you begin to walk through there and you see, oh, there's my name.
right there. And you look in there, and here comes a horse who all of a sudden stands up, stretches his neck out. That tail comes up. He prances over there to that gate, and then as he gets there, he leans that head over that paddock door as if to bow to you, and groans and mutters, says, "I'm here to serve you." Something inside you says, "This is a horse that's made for me." No bit or bridle need be put on that horse. That horse was made to be in perfect obedience to the one that rides him and the one that made him. The horse steps out of that stable. Even those of you who've never ridden one, you jump up on it and you think you've been riding horses for 1,000 years. And they begin to come out of those stables and out of those paddocks, and we begin to join and do a singular line. And you look as far as you can see in that direction, and as far as you can see in that direction, you begin to see row after row after row of men on horseback, and they're all beginning to, as one unified together, like the Spirit unified us, they're all prancing forward, and they come to an abrupt halt. And we all begin to mutter and talk, and, "Oh, why are we stopping?" At the end of that paddock, right as you go out into the universe, there's a stall there. It contains a horse unlike any of the ones we're riding. You look into that stall, and that horse looks so ferocious, you're thinking, "I don't know if it's a lion or a horse. It's pawing. It can't wait to get out. It looks angry, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, and out of his nostrils are coming fire. There may even be a single horn protruding out of his forehead." You look down at that beautiful white horse with those muscles rippling and straining and can't wait to get out there to serve, and you see on that door written, "Who owns that horse?" It says, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Off in the distance, you hear the angels begin to move about. You hear the distance, "Holy, holy, holy." It gets louder, "Holy, holy, holy." It gets louder, "Holy, holy, holy." And we start looking at each other. We know who that is. We know who's coming. About that time, the throne of God, borne by those seraphims, comes in and settles. Jesus Christ steps down off of that throne. Written on His vesture, on His thigh, is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And this time, not as a lamb, but as a lion.
Amen. Yes, good.
He whistles and then says to that horse, "Come here, Trigger." Maybe not. And that horse goes over, and if you can imagine it, like one of those fancy circus horses, takes a knee. Because everything will bow.
Yes, sir.
And that horse bows its head as low as it can possibly bow, and that shoulder dips as that hoof goes out and the other one goes back.
Yes.
Jesus Christ never misses a beat. He steps astride that big horse, and that horse stands up on all fours, head and shoulders above ours. You can see him now. No matter how far back in that line, you can still see the one that's distinguished above all the rest. The leader under his banner up there, you can still see him. You realize, "Man, I'm safe now." I was thinking, "You know the way to get back to Earth?" "No, I don't know how to get back here." "You got a GPS?" "I ain't got no GPS. The horses know how to get to heaven. They don't know how to get to Earth. They never been to Earth before. Man, what are we going to do?" And the Lord's like, "Would y'all relax? I know the way there and back again. I've been there before. But never like this." I don't know if it's possible to have chills in heaven because of excitement. But if there was a time to have it, it would be right then.
It'd
be like, "Whoa!" The Lord said, "Y'all might want to grab you some of that mane. Hold on." We step out of that paddock. And as we walk out of that long paddock, you all of a sudden look down and realize that the horses
are walking on darkness. And you can hear their hooves, but there's nothing under them. You look down through that galaxy and the Lord says, see that Milky Way? I thought you might maybe want something to look at during the nighttime. I made that for you. He said, you see those galaxies and all? I wanted to spend that with you. We'll get to that after a while. You see all that down there? I made that for you. So you see that little moon over there? He said, I did that so that even at nighttime, you know, I still hadn't forgot you.
Amen.
The Lord whistles us up. Down through the universe we come for Him to get that which He rightfully bought and paid for.
Amen.
Preacher, why aren't you telling us the old story of heaven? Because I think it's been too long since you thought
Amen.
About it.
Amen.
You say, but preacher, I can't see it. I can.
Amen.
I can see it. So I don't know that it'll be like that. Oh, stop being a doubter, Thomas. It'll be that and then some. Well, nobody's ever been there before. You can't prove that. Chill out. The Bible says, I have not seen, neither ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things He hath prepared for them that love Him. So I encourage you to dream about heaven and make it as wild as you can make it, because then we're like, well, we got to raise the bar a little bit, man, because look what they're thinking. You think God's going to be worried about you thinking about heaven? You know why He wrote that in there? To encourage you to think about heaven, not earth. You can't change earth. You can change heaven. He said, go ahead and imagine it and I'll trump it. Whatever you can think of, I'll cover it.
Amen.
You know what I have to do? I got to get out of my flesh and start going, well, now I wonder what would make Him happy.
Right. Amen.
So here's the final part of my message. Are you ready? I want to make Him happy. Do you?
Amen.
Amen.
You know what makes Him happy? For Him to give you something. That's how He started His relationship with you. He said, you know what? I love you so much, I'll give myself. He's all about giving. Really. You know what He wants to do? He wants to give you rewards once you get there at the judgment seat of Christ. You know what He wants to do? He wants to brag on you when you get up there, where it really counts. You know what He wants to do? He wants to recognize you when you get up there. Now, He's not unrighteous, and He'll not recognize you for something you don't deserve recognition for, and He'll not reward you for something you haven't earned. But I am here to tell you this. I promise you with all my heart, that's what He wants to do. That's what makes Him happy. So if you want to be pleasing to the Lord, there's only two things you can do. Number one, give Him the privilege of being able to give to you. And number two, while you're here, be grateful for what He's already done for you.
Amen.
He can't thank Himself. Thank you. You're welcome. Thank you. You're welcome. He can't thank Himself. There's one thing you can do that He can't do. You can show Him your gratitude now. And in eternity, what He says is I want to give you something. I got a special thing for you. It's not going to be a ring. It'll be gold, silver, and precious stones. It'll be a crown. He wants you to have it. But you can't earn it with your eyes and your heart focused on the things of this world.
Right.
You can't do it. I'm sorry. I mean, I wish it was different. But it won't work. So I want to ask you this question, if you would consider this. Maybe as you stop and think about it for just a few minutes today, you might think to yourself, you know what, maybe some of the stuff I am going through is because I'm just too focused on now. Maybe I just need to take a break and think about eternity and think about where I'm going and think about when I get there and think about what it's going to be like and think about being in His presence and think about giving Him the privilege of giving me something, giving Him the desire of His heart. He wants to give me something. Let Him give me. Let me do something that's pleasing to Him. How do I do it? You can't do it once you get to heaven, ladies and gentlemen. It can only be done now. How's it done? It's done through a sacrificial life. It's done through suffering. It's done through you being willing to embrace. Listen, if you heard Him and He's helped you, then you know what I'd suggest to you? Say, Lord, you know something? I really have gotten my mind and my heart and my eyes too much on the here and now. I want to get my eyes back up where they are. He's playing. If you'd like to come, come. Some have already come. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're here today, even in the balcony, and you're lost, I hate to tell you, the place you're going, it's nothing like what I described. Nothing. All I can tell you is that you will be in a holding place called hell until after the millennial kingdom is over. That place you will have weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and you will burn during that entire time. You'll get a slight reprieve at the great white throne judgment where you get to come up and explain to Him why you didn't trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and trust Him to get you out. And after that, you'll be cast into the lake of fire where the devil, the false prophet, and the beast are for the rest of eternity. And you will burn forever. That's as good a reason as I can give you to get saved. See, preacher, if I get saved, well, my problem... No, we've been talking about that. Your problems on earth aren't going to go away. There's Christians around here, a couple hundred of them here today. They'll tell you, no, when I got saved, my problems didn't quit. But the Lord made you a promise that all things work together for good, and those all things are in those verses there at the end when He talks about the tribulation, the persecution, and even the devil. How about if the Lord spoke to you, would you consider just taking the time to get out of your seat, come to an altar and talk to Him? Nobody will bother you unless you want us to. Nobody's looking around. If they are, they don't matter anyway. Don't let them keep you from coming down here and getting in fellowship with the Lord. I cannot go wrong with telling you to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. I can't go wrong with telling you to keep your eyes on the judgment seat of Christ in eternity. I cannot go wrong with telling you to focus on eternity, not the here and now. I don't care if your bills don't get paid. I don't care if you wind up in jail or prison. I don't care if you wind up with a disease or in the hospital. I don't care if you wind up divorced or dismembered or disfigured. I don't care what happens to you on this world. I cannot go wrong in telling you that eternity is what matters today, not what's going on tomorrow. Tomorrow will not matter in eternity unless you did something in the tomorrow for Jesus Christ. Today will not matter in eternity unless you do something today for Jesus Christ. Preacher, what's the easiest way to get that done? Get your eyes focused, the Bible says, on the author, the beginner, and the finisher, the ending of your faith. I'll have him play one more stanza. If anybody would like to come, you're welcome to come. We'll wait on you. There's no rush. There's no hurry.